Series that we just began with angels, but I'm really, really enjoying Revelation as we've been going through this. Quite a few things that I've had the opportunity to really dive into as of late and take a second look at. Let me give you guys a brief summary as quickly as I can for those who may not be up to date or maybe you're joining us in the middle of the lessons. Let me get you caught up to where we are here with chapter 10. Chapters 1 through 3, we have the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? Then in chapter 4, the focus was the throne of heaven, and more specifically, the one who is seated upon the throne. Following that, we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see Christ represented as the Lamb of God. We see that he is the one who is given the seven-sealed scroll, or the book of seals, the seven-sealed book that has the judgments of God contained within. The only one found worthy is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the one who has overcome. John, of course, is the one who is seeing all these visions of the end times to come. Now, in chapter 5, we see this title deed of the earth and judgment given unto John. Now, following that, we come to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we begin to see the seven seals of the scroll begin to be unleashed. They begin to be loosed. And we begin to see the judgments of God upon sinful man. Now, as the seals are unraveled, we begin to see the four sevenfold calamities, right? I've mentioned these to you a couple of times already. We're going to see one of them tonight. The sevenfold calamities are, of course, the seven-sealed scroll or the seven seals, followed then by the seven trumpets, which we are really coming to the very end of tonight, right? We've already seen six of the trumpets. We're now coming up to the seventh trumpet. So there's the seven trumpets, the second calamity. Then we come to the seven thunders, which we're going to speak on tonight. And then following that, we come to the seven vial, the seven bowl judgments, right? Oh, hey, look at that. It's a little better, huh? All right. Okay, so then after that, we have in chapter 7, we see, well, first of all, with this opening of the first six of the six seals, we see the four riders of the apocalypse. Then we come to chapter 7, which is the sealing of the 144,000 on earth, also the description of the great host in heaven. Chapter 8, we come to the breaking of the seventh seal and the first four trumpets, where we see God striking against creation, first the earth, then the sea, then the rivers, then the heavens, right? Space, the stars. Then in chapter 9, we talked about over the last 2 weeks, we had to split it into two. We saw the fifth and the sixth trumpets in chapter 9, where those were specifically, rather than striking at the creation, the fifth and sixth trumpets, we see God striking at mankind. First with the fifth, which loosed the army, the demonic army from the pit, right? The abyss was unlocked, and the army ensued and came out forth. And then the sixth trumpet released the four angels from the river Euphrates, which struck at one-third of all mankind, right? So a third of all mankind remaining upon the earth, anyway, has been wiped out now. And this brings us to where we are tonight in Revelation chapter 10. So let's continue our study there. The focus of chapter 10 is what's known as the mighty angel, as he's identified, and this little scroll that he holds in his hand, or what is also interpreted as the little book, okay? Remember, book, scroll, same idea, collection of writings, right? All right, so let's begin with reading the text. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel," those three words, another mighty angel, that is absolutely key. Catch those, because here in a minute we're going to begin describing this angel. You're going to see some things which may confuse you. Make sure you remember this identification of the being that we're about to describe. Otherwise, you may be led astray. So I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, does this description of this being sound at all familiar? It should. Almost identical to the descriptions that we find in chapter 1 concerning the risen Christ. Almost identical. In fact, so similar that many commentators have identified this angel as being Christ. However, I cannot agree with that. And there's two primary reasons. First of all, it identifies them in verse 1 here as another mighty angel. For two things about that phrase, and this is why I wanted you to catch this. All right. First of all, the term another identifies this being as being one of a number of them. In other words, we don't know if there's 2, 3, 4, 5, 100, we don't know. But it says another as if this being is not unique. He is not the only one. For it says another mighty angel. Second, it identifies this being as an angel. Perhaps an archangel, that's a possibility. But it identifies them as an angel. We never in the New Testament see Jesus Christ identified as an angel. We do, however, in the Old Testament, see a correlation between the angel of the Lord. We never see that in the New Testament, though. All right? Never. So, could it be Jesus Christ? I can't say for certainty that it can't, but I think there's very good reason to doubt that. I'm not convinced of this. I'm convinced that this is an archangel, okay? Even though, yes, there are some strong similarities in the description. We'll go through those here shortly on what these represent. Let's continue for now, though, with the rest of the verses here, verses 2 and 3. It says, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. So the book's not closed. It's laying in his hand wide open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, let's take a look at some things here. First of all, it says that he is clothed with a cloud. Now, we see clouds representing the presence of God as a common theme throughout the Bible. All right, we see this a lot in the Old Testament. For instance, a couple of examples. You may remember that on Mount Sinai, when the people came to the base of the mountain and they wanted to see God, and God was upon the mountain, it says that smoke and a cloud, a dark cloud, descended from the mountain. That dark cloud, of course, was the presence of God, and the rumbling shook the earth, and the people were sore afraid, and so they withdrew from the mountain, right? So there is one instance in which we see the presence of God displayed as a cloud. You may also recall that whenever God was leading the Israelites, when he was leading the people through the wilderness, how did he lead them by day? As a cloud, right? Two examples right there. It is in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus Christ, when he ascends into heaven, it says that he was received in a cloud. Also, we see that the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, will come back with the clouds. So we see the clouds associated very closely with the presence of God multiple times throughout the Bible. So when it says that he came down from heaven clothed with a cloud, it speaks of the presence of God. Right? Now, it says, a rainbow was upon his head. Now, the only place in the Bible that we ever see a rainbow. Well, technically, there's two, all right? The first one is the rainbow that we see after the flood, which is God's sign to mankind that was in the sky of his mercy, promising that he would never again destroy the world in such a way as he did with the flood. All right, that's the only time we ever see it, except we also see a rainbow of an emerald color surrounding the throne of God. So, what does this represent? Mercy. This being, this angel that's coming, is coming with the presence of God, and he is coming, that rainbow upon his head signifies that this angel is not like the other angels that have come so far. Why is it important for this description? Because thus far, all of the angels that have come forward have come forward to unleash judgments. Remember, it was an angel that unleashed the demonic army from the abyss. It was an angel that released the four angels that came and wiped out a third of man. This angel is unlike them. He is not coming in judgment. He is coming in revelation to give revelation of God by God's authority. All right, so he's an angel of mercy. His face shone as it were the sun. So again, we see another reference to of being in the presence of God, right? Being in the presence of God. You may remember, recall that Moses was said that his face shone as it were the sun after being in the presence of God on the mountain. In fact, it's the reason that when he came down from the mountain, the people were sore afraid of him, and so he had to hide his face with a veil. So this is, again, signifying having been in the presence of God, and his feet as pillars of fire. Well, the Lord Christ, the resurrected Christ, we see him identify with his legs as being as of molten brass or heated brass, right? Fiery brass, brazen. And so we see that same ideology here. Speaking of authority, and notice where his feet land, on the sea and on the earth. In other words, what is his authority? Everything. All of the earth is his authority. Now, then it says, and he cries with a voice as when a lion crieth. Hold on a second here. Screensaver. So, as a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, notice it says, as a lion roareth. Another name for Christ that we often have seen already is the Lion of Judah. That's how he is presented in chapter 5 of Revelation. When he goes to take the scroll, it says the Lion of Judah hath overcome, right? So the question raised here, and here's why, with all the stuff that I've just given you there of what all these things signify and how we see these associated with Christ, this is why many commentators believe it to be Christ. And I can't say for certain that they're wrong. What I can say is that I am led to believe that this is an angel because of the first line's description, another mighty angel. In other words, not unique and identified as an angel. The Lord Jesus Christ is far above angels, and he's certainly not one of many, and he certainly is unique, okay? What I see here is this, I think the best interpretation is that this angel is, I would assume, is a mighty angel or an archangel, possibly Gabriel, possibly Michael, coming from the presence of God, giving the word of God in this book that he holds in his hand. All right, he is coming on behalf of God to give revelation. I do not believe that this is literally God the Father or the Son. All right, let's move on to the next part here. Now, I want you to take a look at something here in verse 4. It says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, this is John speaking now, he says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You may recall that in the lessons that we've been speaking of up to this point, I told you that there are four sevenfold calamities. And I listed the thunders as being one. But I've mentioned already a couple of times that as far as the thunders are concerned, we know nothing about what they entail or their purpose or how that will play out. We know about the seals. We've already discussed those pretty much in detail. We know about the trumpets. We're now about to see the seventh trumpet sound. The other six have already come to pass. And we know about the bowl or the vials, right? Those are what's coming next. But the seven thunders, we see that John is specifically told, you shall not write these things, which is curious. Tell me if you caught this when you read it. John was shown these things. He was allowed to hear them, but he wasn't allowed to share what was revealed to him. That in itself tells us something. I'll explain. So what it tells us is, whatever John saw, the fact that he wasn't able to see it, that wasn't able to share it, but John was able to see or hear, means that John was shown for John's own, for John's own benefit. It was for John, right? In other words, he's saying, John, I'm going to show you something, but you can't tell anyone else about this. This is a mystery. This is not to be shared. Now, I want you to take a look at something here. The thunders, notice that it says that the thunders had uttered their voices. And so we don't know if these are judgments or not, which would make them unique. We know that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls or vials are all judgments being poured out. We don't know if the thunders are going to be further judgments or what they'll entail. We don't know. Take a look at 5 and 6 with me. And in 6, there's another part of verse 6, which kind of supports, it kind of reinforces that this is an angel and not the Lord Christ. And you'll see what I'm saying in just a minute. Again, identified as an angel. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven. Pause right there. Did you catch that? First of all, identified as an angel again. Secondly, he swears upon he who liveth forever and ever and created heaven. In other words, he's saying, that wasn't me. I swear by his name. Not the same person we're talking about. Okay? And I'll show you here in a second where we see another archangel, Michael specifically, do this exact same thing in the Old Testament with the exact same wording being used. Which is, again, that leads me to believe this is one of the archangels. So let's continue the verse here, though, before we get into that. So, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that are therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This would be very strange for this to be Christ, because he's swearing by that one. However, Christ is the one who created all of these things. So that would be rather curious, right? I want to show you some things here. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 7, we see Michael the archangel do this exact same thing. Listen to what we see there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. It says, so here, let me first give you the background, so I'll just jump you into the verse here. Daniel is having a vision, and there is an angel in the middle of this river. He's standing on the waters, right? And then suddenly in his vision, two other angels appear on the scene, one on each bank of this river. So now there are three angels altogether, one standing upon the waters in the midst of the river, and two others, one on each bank. And they are clothed in white linen. Now, let's go to the verse, chapter 12, verse 7. And we've already identified at the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 1, it identifies him as Michael the archangel. So he's identified by name at the very beginning of the chapter, okay? So get you guys caught up with where we are. So verse 7 says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, speaking of Michael, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever. Again, we see the angel, Michael the archangel, who's identified again, verse 1, we see him here do the same thing, raise up his hands and swear by him who liveth forever. So this is not unusual. This is not something that is unseen in Scripture. Again, indicates to me that this is not Christ himself, yet an angel who's come straight from the presence of God, bringing with him the authority of God and the word of God, revealing to John what's happening. Now, I'm going to tie in the last verse here, the last part of chapter 6. So chapter 6, as you may notice, has two parts, A and B. I wanted you to focus on verse 6, part B. So the first part there, verse 6, part A, is identifying what this angel is doing. Part B tells you what he says, right? So he lifts up his hands and he swears upon he who liveth forever and ever. And what does he swear? He swears what? The last part of verse 6 says, that there should be time no longer. That's what he says. I'm going to tie that in with verse 7, okay? Because they go hand in hand, and we'll explain what he's talking about, what that means. So, he says that there should be time no longer. Then he goes on to say, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. Now remember, the seventh angel hasn't sounded. We've seen the first six trumpets sound. Now we come to an interlude. And this interlude is all of chapter 10. And then half of chapter 11, there's an interlude, like a pause in the action, so to speak. And then halfway through chapter 11, we'll see the seventh trump sound, right? So he's saying, when that happens, when the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. He just laid a bombshell on us there, so to speak, folks. Very important detail has just been revealed about the end times. Let me explain this here. So, first of all, when he says that there should be time no longer, we're going to go piece by piece of what he said and break it down. Time no longer. So, since the beginning of Christianity, men have been asking the question, when is God going to deal with the world? This is the same question that the martyrs under the throne cry out, God, when will you avenge us? When are you going to avenge the blood of the martyrs and the saints? When is it finally going to be done? When shall the true judgment come? When are you going to deal with it? And now, we've already seen a glimpse of this. It's already begun. The judgments are being poured out. But they're saying, when is it going to be finished? When is it going to end? When is it going to be over? Right? In other words, when is not the beginning of the end, as we've seen, when is the end of the end? When is it all going to come to fruition? That's the question that he's answering. What is he saying? There shall be time no longer. In other words, time's up. It's over. The end of the end, or the beginning, the final stages will come into play at the seventh trumpet sound, is what he's saying. When the seventh trump sounds, then come the vile judgments, and then that's it. It's over. Now, let's explain this a little bit more here. The next part of his vow here, of what he says, what he swears on he who liveth forever and ever, he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, so when he sounds that trumpet, notice he says this, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, mystery, the mystery of God. We often misuse the word mystery in a way which is not accurate with the way that the Bible uses mystery. We commonly use the word mystery to identify that which we do not know. It's a mystery, or it's unknown, we don't know the answer. That's not what a mystery means, though. That's a common use, but it's an inaccurate one. Mystery, all right? Mystery means that which, not that isn't known, that which cannot be known without revelation of God. For instance, what John is telling us, it's a mystery. Why? Man cannot come to know this of his own time, research, ingenuity, intelligence, or wisdom. Man cannot come to know it save God's revelation, God's intervention. All right? That's what a mystery is. It's speaking of inability to have to know without God. So let's explain this, and I'll show you some examples from Scripture how we see it used in that way. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, Christ says, "And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Is he saying that it's unknown, no one knows these things? No. He's saying, I've told you these things, and therefore you know, but you only know because I've told you. In other words, it's a mystery to them. Why? I haven't given them the answers. Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath prepared in him, which he had purposed in himself. In other words, again, God revealing to man something which he could not know of his own. Ephesians 6:19, and for me the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So this person knows the gospel, right? They're going to make it known, but they still identify it as a mystery. Well, how can it be a mystery if he already knows it? Because they can't know it unless God reveals his word to them. So even though he's going to give them the gospel or the mystery of the gospel, it's going to be nonsense to them unless God, through his Spirit, quickens them, calls them, reveals them, opens their eyes, right? Gives them ears to hear, as we say. That's what it's speaking of. So know that when it says his mystery, it's speaking of something that we couldn't know apart from God. So it says, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, what's it speaking of here? The mystery of God? God's purpose shall be finished. It shall come to fruition. God's plan shall come to fruition. The climax of the story, the culminating event, it's all going to come to a head, so to speak. It's all going to come to a point. When? At the seventh trumpet sound. This is the end. As he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. And there, of course, it's saying that he's already told this. Again, it's not a mystery. Why? Someone knows. Who knows? His servants, the prophets. How did they know, though? God told them. In other words, he's saying, just as Joel, the prophet, knew, just as Isaiah speaks of, just as Daniel speaks of, this information, what he's talking about, the end, it all happens with the seventh trump. It all begins. The real end, anyway. All right, that brings us to verses 8 through 10. And now we've taken a look at the angel and his description, what he's saying, what he's doing, what it means. Now let's take a look at what he's holding in his hand. And remember, what he's holding in his hand is a book, and the book is wide open. Now, I want to first make this clear because I saw some commentators that I don't know what they were thinking. This is not the seven-sealed scroll, okay? This is completely different. This is not that book. That book, if you remember, was sealed, and at this point, all those seals have been broken, right? That book is speaking of the judgments. There's only one who's worthy. That was Christ. That would not now be handed to John, okay? This is not the same scroll. Also, that book was in the possession of Christ, not an angel. So these are two different things right off the bat. Now let's read what it says here, 8 through 10. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go. Now, the voice which spoke from heaven, that's God, okay? And is identified as God back in chapters 1, 3, 4, 5, and 7 all identify as God speaking to him. And I heard a voice, right? He speaks to him. He says, Go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, and standeth upon the sea and the earth. In other words, he tells him to go take something from this angel. And I went to the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. Doesn't sound like something you'd say to God, is it? Give me. No. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, let's talk about what this book is and what it's talking about there with the sweetness and the bitter, right? The sweet and the bitter. First of all, the book represents the Word of God, God's enduring Word. His Word is truth, but His Word is also that which judges us. And this is similar to the tongue of Christ, right, which is represented as a two-edged sword, right? It says that when He comes back, the two-edged sword will come out of His mouth. What is written on this is the Word of God. That's what it's speaking of. Now, why is it sweet and bitter? Why? Because the Word of God is sweet. It's sweeter than honey, as the Psalms identify it. However, it is also by the Word of God, not only that we shall be saved, it's not only by the Word of God that all things come into creation, that we exist, that our very lives depend upon, but it is also the Word of God by which man is judged. It is also the standard of God by which man shall be judged. And therefore, it is both sweet and yet bitter. Now, I want you to take a look at something here. It's not unusual to see the Word of God represented as something that we would eat. Why? Because what are we supposed to do as Christians? To take the Word of God into ourselves, that it would become a part of us, that it would live within us, right? That it would be that it would be the Word of God upon which we require life and depend upon for life. Remember Jesus Christ during the temptation at His time in the wilderness. When the devil tried to tempt Him, what did He say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. In other words, what is He going to eat? What is His nourishment? What sustains Him? Not the bread, the Word of God. Right? Again, making this connection between something that you eat or take into yourself. We see it a couple of other times. In the wilderness, as Israel is walking through the wilderness, the manna from heaven represented the Word of God, right? That sustained them. We have in 1 Peter, we have represented as milk, right? The Word of God represented as the milk of babes. He says, though you should be unto to meats, you should be unto solid food, but I still feed you the milk of babes, right? What is He saying? Again, speaking unto solid food, speaking of milk, again, representing the Word of God as something which you put into your mouth. Let's see, where is another indication? Oh, 1 Corinthians, we see it represented as meat. We see Paul, during his vision with the Gentiles, we see it with using all of the different meats, right? Talking about, no, this is the Word of God. The Gentiles shall be accepted. He was showing them this is God's Word. He shall accept them. We see Jesus Christ represented as the bread of life, right? And what does He say at the Last Supper? Unless you eat of My body and drink of My blood, you cannot come with Me. You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's not unusual at all to see the Word of God represented as something that we eat, and that's what it's speaking of here, right? It's speaking of Him taking into Himself God's words. Now, finally, this takes us to the last verse of the chapter. And He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, John is giving this vision, right? At this time, he is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. His life is, as far as we know, coming to its end. To the best of our knowledge, Revelation was written sometime around 95 AD. John is believed to have lived till sometime between 98 and 100 AD. We don't know when his life actually ended. But what we do see is that John is being called to prophesy, to teach, and to continue to give this word which he received from the angel, right? Giving the Word of God. He has said, hey, that which you've received of Me, you are to share. In other words, he's saying, and I believe what the point of this is that he's saying to him, remember, only John got to see what the seven thunders were. John is exiled. All of his brethren are dead. All of the other apostles, disciples at this time, they've already been slain, all of them. He's the only one surviving. What he's saying here is, I'm showing you all this for a reason. You're to write and you're to continue the work of the gospel, to prophesy, to teach, to continue to give the word that I've given unto you. All right? I believe what's happening here is he is reinforcing, he's encouraging, he's empowering John, saying, it's not over yet. These things that I've shown you, these are going to come to pass. And I'm not done with you, even though you are the last of the disciples still living, even though you are exiled, you cannot go anywhere, you're trapped. He said, there are those you can tell. Your work's not done. I've shown you for a purpose. That's what's happening here. This brings us to the end of chapter 10, and we are about now to go into chapter 11. We'll begin that next week. Chapter 11, if you remember, I mentioned, it is an interlude. There's a brief pause in the action that'll be through about halfway of 11, and then we come into the seventh trump, which we just spoke on. That's the end of the end, right? The final judgments will be poured out. A lot of things begin to happen with the final judgments. All right, so before we close out, we've got just two or three minutes here, but that's fine if we go over, that's not a big deal. Does anyone have any questions, anything you guys want to know about, or anything you'd like me to take a look at for you, or get you some answers on anything, over either what we've looked at tonight, or anything in the past that we've looked at leading up to tonight? Yep. Right, meaning that this being is created, which we know, of course, God is not created, right? He is the creator. So, yeah, excellent. Yeah, definitely good to look at those word studies. All right, folks, please join me. We'll close out in prayer, and we'll dismiss. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us, Lord, to help us to have understanding of your word, Lord. Help us to apply it, Lord, to be looking towards the end times, Lord, looking towards heaven. Father, help us to, Father, dive into your word, Lord, and to grow in the Spirit, Lord. We pray that you'd use your church in a mighty way, that if there's anyone that doesn't know you, Father, that they'd come to know you, Father, and that not only would they be blessed in salvation, Father, but that you'd be glorified. Lord, again, we pray for all those on the prayer list, the names that were mentioned earlier, and so many more. Father, we pray that you'd be with our community and with these little churches around the area. Father, we pray that you'd be with our church. Lord, use us in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.